Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Jonah. I'll give you a couple extra minutes to open up to Jonah. It's a minor prophet, so it's hard to find. It's near the end of the Old Testament. You're going to find the minor prophets, or actually at the end of the Old Testament. And I'm going to do some long reading here. I'm going to read much of this story. So go ahead and keep seated this morning when we read that. I'm also going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to do an extended introduction into the book of Jonah. I typically don't do introductions to books. I just like to dive in. But since Jonah is a unique book, it's a narrative, it's a historical narrative, and we haven't worked through a historical narrative together, I think we want to lay some groundwork before we dive into a biblical story. So we're calling this morning The Art of Storytelling. You ready? The book of Jonah, and I'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners, they were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, he had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give thought to us, and we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? Who is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And who are your people?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men, they rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh, and they cried, "Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked Jonah up, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. For then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish, for 3 days and for 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the flood, it surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, 'I am driven from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in around me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head and the roots of the mountains. And I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Yahweh, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh and I prayed to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And this is the message that I tell you. So Jonah, he arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And when Nineveh was exceedingly a great city, it was 3 days in journey in breadth, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So reads the words of the living God. And I want to stop there just shy of the last chapter. And I want to talk about the art of storytelling, because that's what this book is. It's a story. And I'll go ahead and share with you what my favorite story is. Can you imagine what my favorite story is? It's the gospel. It's not only my favorite story, it's my favorite word. I love the gospel story. I love the gospel message. I love hearing the gospel. I love telling the gospel. That's why week in and week out I preach the gospel. And if you think about the reality that when we gather together as a church, what makes what we do different than the rest of the world, what makes what we do Christian, is the gospel. That's why R.C. Sproul says, and I have this quote up here for you, without the gospel, a gathering of a church, though they claim otherwise, cannot be an authentic church. You hear how real that is? If we don't preach the gospel, no matter what we say, no matter what we do, it may be good teaching, it may be encouraging, it may be healthy, it may be helpful, but without the gospel, it's not Christian. We need to get the gospel right. But sadly, I think much of evangelical Christianity gets the gospel wrong. Does not emphasize the gospel, does not preach the gospel. There's no wonder that the world doesn't understand what the gospel is, because it's not clear in our minds. So I think what we need as an evangelical church in America, I think what we need more than anything else is to hear the gospel and to be surprised by the gospel, to be startled by the gospel, to be shocked by the gospel. And I think one of the easiest ways to be startled, to be surprised, and to be shocked is with a story, a simple story. And that's why we're going to spend 2 months in the book of Jonah reading a story. A life-changing, a life-altering, a earth-rattling, building-shattering story of the gospel. And we're going to realize a very important truth when we read the book of Jonah. As the gospel is proclaimed in the book of Jonah, we're going to learn that the gospel is not just for non-believers. The gospel is for believers. The gospel is for all of us in here. So the first thing that I want us to get about stories, that I want us to understand about stories, is that stories are powerful. We need to remember, this is why God uses stories, because they're powerful. God is the greatest storyteller ever. He's the most powerful storyteller ever. Think about it this way. I could give you the seventh commandment, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Or I could tell you a story about David and Bathsheba. Now, which one is going to grip you more? Which one is going to outline the consequences of committing adultery and how that adultery points to spiritual adultery and all of the damage that adultery causes? It's the story. The command gives us information, but the story comes in and it takes our breath away. I could tell you that you shouldn't lie, and you could talk to your children and say, kids, you shouldn't lie. Or you could tell them the story of Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts. Which one is going to impress upon your heart how much God hates lying and how seriously God looks at lying? You see, one gives information, but the other takes your breath away. Our minds, they're not computers that are just here to store up information. No, we have the ability to respond to the information. And stories are so powerful in helping us respond. That's why the majority of the Old Testament is in story form. 77% of the Old Testament is what we call historical narrative. It's in story form. And not only that, but much of the New Testament is in story form as well. The Bible is not a legal brief that dropped down from heaven. Oh, it's a series of stories that are powerful, that engage us, that draw us in. So the stories come in and they confront us. Let me give you an example, and we're still on the reality that stories are powerful. If I was to tell you that God is sovereign, and that means God is in control of everything, there's not one thing that happens outside of what He spoke, outside of what He decreed. And that means even the most tragic, heartbreaking situation that you've gone through or maybe going through now, God ordained that for your eternal good and for your present good, to draw Him, to draw you closer to Himself. I could tell you that, or I could tell you a story that I heard. It's a story about a man whose mother died when he was very young. And his dad, he wasn't a very good dad. He was kind of an absentee dad, and he actually spoiled him. He spoiled him so much so that all of his brothers hated him. And his brothers caused pain in this man's life. Because of the way his dad raised him and his brothers, their brothers lashed out against him, and they caused 13 years of intense suffering and intense heartache and intense pain in his life. Let me ask you a question. What would you do if people you loved caused you 13 years of suffering and pain? You tell me, does theology matter? Does the reality that God is sovereign, is that true or is it not true? Well, after many, many years, this man got into a position where he was able to bring about retribution to his brothers. There's his brothers, the one who caused him 13 years of intense pain and suffering. They're standing before him, and he has the ability to make them endure 13 years of pain and suffering or to take their life. But what does this man do? He looks at his brothers, and this is what he says from Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Hear those words. He doesn't say what you meant for evil, what you intended for evil. God took it and he repurposed it for good. No, he says God intended it for good. God meant it for good. God actually predestined his brothers to bring about 13 years of intense suffering and intense pain in his life. Does theology matter? Family, theology matters. With the story of God's sovereignty, it's no longer theoretical. We see it, we can taste it, we can feel it. We know that it's true. Think about all the stories that non-believers know about the Bible. If I was to say Moses, what comes to your mind? The Red Sea. If I was to say David, what comes to your mind? If I was to say Samson, who comes to your mind? If I was to say Jonah and a big fish, it comes to your mind. These stories even grip non-believers. They're in their mind. So just maybe, and I'm just spitballing here, but just maybe our greatest evangelistic tool isn't to go out and out-argue our neighbors. It isn't to show our intellectual superiority to our neighbors who are non-believers. Just maybe our greatest evangelistic tool is telling a simple story. A story that is called the good news a story that is called the gospel. Maybe what we should do is tell them about creation, the fall, the rescue, and the restoration. Maybe we should come to people and tell them that God created everything, the heavens and the universe, and he created mankind to know him, to love him, to live life with him, and to have a wonderful life flourishing and growing and cultivating and creating and doing things that bring honor and glory to him and knowing him and loving him and having his joy in walking in the garden in the cool of the day with him. That's why we were created. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They denied the creator-creature distinction. They said, God, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to determine what's right. I'm going to determine what's wrong. I'm going to determine what's good. I'm going to determine what's moral. I'm going to determine how my sexuality should look. I'm going to determine how my job should look. I'm going to determine how I should approach my day. I'm going to make all these decisions myself. And because of that, death, disease, chaos, disorder, it all entered our universe. And because of that, we have lying, we have murder, we have punishment, we have pain, we have destruction, we have disease. And all of us inherit our nature through our first parents. But God didn't leave us in our rebellion. He didn't leave us in our sin. He didn't leave us facing the punishment, which is wrath, for rebelling against him. He sent a rescuer. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. God the Son, who had eternal glory, who lived with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and were constantly pouring out love and joy into each other's life. God the Son set aside that glory. He veiled his glory. He took on human flesh. He lived as a man. He perfectly obeyed God. Every time you said no to God, he said yes to the Father. Every time you said yes to sin, he said no to sin. And he died the perfect atoning death in your place. The Father treated the Son like he was a liar, like he was a murderer, like he was a rebel, even though he committed no sin. He was your lamb. He was your perfect sacrifice. And he died the death you deserve to die so that you might rise to new life in him. And 3 days later, just as the scriptures foretold, he rose from the dead and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And if you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in him, you can now do what you were created to do, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Maybe that's our greatest evangelistic tool. Telling the story. Now, we should be always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. But let's never do it void of telling the story. Our simple, greatest evangelistic tool is simply telling the story of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and why we need him. That's the first thing I want you to get about stories. They're powerful. But the second thing I want you to get about stories is that they come in and they engage us. They draw us in. They take our ear and they turn it into an eye so that we start to lean forward and listen. I remember one day, Jesus was teaching his disciples and he told them to love their neighbor. Now, what's the logical question that comes out of a command to love your neighbor? Well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus told them a story about a man who was coming down a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man was approached by robbers and they beat him and they left him for dead. And people kept walking by him. No one stopped to take care of him, but a Samaritan. Someone the Jews looked at as worthless, marginalized, pushed to the edge of society, good for nothing. That Samaritan helped this man and he nursed him back into health and provided for him. So who's our neighbor? Whoever's before us that is in need. I remember another occasion, Jesus was teaching about forgiveness. And he wanted to teach his disciples how vast his forgiveness is. So he told a story. See how the story made them lean in, made turn their ears into eyes and engage them. And he said, the kingdom of heaven's like a king who wanted to settle his accounts. So he called his slaves in around him. And he said, pay what you owe. And this one man owed 10,000 talents. This was a debt nobody could repay in multiple lifetimes, let alone pay in one. And this man begged for mercy and forgiveness, and the king gave it to him. But then that man went and he tried to collect payments that other people owed him, debts that were much less. He didn't understand the king's forgiveness. Again, stories are powerful because they engage us, because they draw us in. Think about Jesus when he taught on hell. He taught about a rich man who lived in luxury, who was robed in purple garments. And he talked about a poor man named Lazarus who was poor. And he just begged at the gates all day, and he just longed to eat the crumbs that fell off that rich man's table. And even Jesus described the man. He said he had sores on his body. He was so disgusting. His life was so worthless that the dogs, the vicious, vile, repulsive dogs, remember, they didn't view dogs the way we do. They would come up and lick his sores. And Jesus used that illustration to teach about hell. You see, stories engage us, and they bring us in, and they make us want to listen. They make us ask questions, what's going to happen next? How is this going to be resolved? But they don't stop there. They're not just powerful. They don't only engage us, but they come in and they surprise us. There's always something shocking in the stories in the Bible, something that's supposed to make us listen. Think about all the parables Christ told. And he didn't preach parables so they're easier to understand. He preached parables out of judgment. But there were elements of the parables that were shocking. So when you heard a parable of Christ, you weren't to try to spiritualize every aspect of the story. What you were looking for was the shocking element of that story. What is shocking? What is standing out? What is it that I need to learn about myself? So when we hear these stories, we look for what's shocking. And we need to realize it because these stories are not just talking about someone else. They're talking about us. They're powerful, they engage us, they surprise us, and here's why. Because they lay bare our hearts before the very word of God. They expose us. Think about Nathan the prophet. He called his friend over, King David, and he started talking to King David. And he said, King David, there's a rich man, very powerful, very wealthy, has everything he wants, doesn't have any need in his life whatsoever. But there's a poor man. Doesn't have very much. And the very little that he had, this rich man came and took it from him. And David starts hearing the story. His ears turn into eyes. He leans forward. He gets engaged. And he starts getting angry. He gets angry at this rich man who took everything from the poor man. And as his anger starts to boil, Nathan the prophet turns to David and said, my friend, it is you. You are the rich man that took everything from the poor man. The poor man is Uriah. He had very little, and what he had, you took from him. You took his love from him. You took his wife from him. And then you took his life from him. You see how the stories expose our hearts and they just lay us bare before the Word of God. Can you imagine if Nathan did not tell David it was him in the story? I bet it would have worked out much the same way it works out for us, right? We hear a sermon, we go home, there's always something from the sermon that we're wrestling with, or maybe we talk about it at the dinner table, which I always invite you to do. Talk about it with your friends or with your family, something that stood out from the sermon. You're thinking about it, and here's what I usually think. That's exactly what so-and-so needs to apply in their life, right? You ever think that? Oh, man, I wish so-and-so would have been there for this one because they really needed to hear that. I'm thinking about that all day, and then I'm lying in bed, and I can't figure out why I can't sleep. The Word of God's churning inside me. The Holy Spirit's working on my heart, and then bingo. That was about me. I needed to hear that. The Word of God was exposing my heart. That's what the Word of God does. It's powerful. It engages us. It surprises us and exposes us because it confronts us. When the Pharisees heard the story about the Good Samaritan, about the prodigal son, they knew that they weren't the prodigal son. They knew they were the older brother. They knew that because it confronted them. They weren't serving God out of love. They were serving God out of obligation because they wanted God to do unto them. They knew that. When the chief priest heard Jesus teach, they knew that the wicked tenant farmers who killed the owner's son was them. Because that's what the Word of God does. It comes into our lives and confronts us. So enter the gospel of Jonah. We're going to learn a lot from this story. This is a story that has just enthralled the church. Matter of fact, the first 1,000 years of Christendom, the first 1,000 years, the church was enamored with this story. There was more artwork about this story and more stories made about this story than any other because there was something that just gripped them about the story of Jonah. And it's something that even non-believers get. Non-believers are fascinated with the story. They call it a literary masterpiece. And I still remember when I read it as a non-believer thinking, that's a very beautiful story, very intriguing. One theologian worded talking about this story like this. They said, it's simple enough to delight a child. How many of you have seen this to be true? And they add, and it's complex enough to confound a scholar, and it invites reflection and contemplation on a number of important levels. So think about this story. We just finished verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. The story of Jonah, the gospel of Jonah, is not like Philippians. It's not didactic teaching. It's not the book of Philippians. It's not the book of Romans. It's not apocalyptic like the book of Revelation. It's a story. And we need to think about it as a story. It begins with a point of tension, and it concludes with some sort of resolution. It makes us ask questions. And we're going to learn as we work through this story that the gospel message is not just for non-believers. It's something we need every day in our lives. We need to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves, or else we're going to end up just like Jonah. So we're going to learn that the gospel isn't given to us, and then we advance into deeper theological waters. The gospel is the deeper theological waters. We just dig deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. The gospel, as Tim Keller likes to say, it's not the ABCs of Christianity, meaning the elementary parts of Christianity. He says it's the A to Z of Christianity. Or as my Canadian buddy Ian Hill says, it's the A to Z of Christianity. He's Canadian. They say that. I don't know why. So we're going to learn that we need the gospel every single day in our lives. Because once God rescues us, he doesn't plan to steer us beyond the gospel. He plans to move us deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. So let me ask you a question. I'm going to need a show of hands for this. How many of you have stopped sinning in your life? Go ahead. Raise your hands. Okay. No hands. Nice. Did you raise your hand? Okay, I thought I saw one there for a second. I think you're just messing with me, stretching. Since none of us have left off sinning, none of us can leave off the gospel. Amen? This is what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:6 about the gospel. He says, "It which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world, as it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So think about all the problems in your life. Think about all the sin you're struggling with. It's all a result of a failure to apply the gospel in that area of your life. Since we don't leave off sinning, we never leave off the gospel. And lasting change never comes into our lives apart from the gospel, apart from who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished on your behalf for you. And think about it. If you were to bring about any sort of change in your life without the gospel, without God's grace, without being broken and needy, do you realize what you would become? You would become proud. And then you would start looking at other people. How come their kids don't behave like mine? How come they struggle with that sin? Why is that person struggling with alcohol? I don't struggle with it. I used to. I just stopped. Why can't they stop? How come that person's struggling with anger? How come they just can't stop? See, it makes us proud. We need the gospel in every area of our life, and we're going to learn that in this story of Jonah. So when we think of Jonah, I think a lot of us think about Jonah and a big fish, right? I remember the first time I was talking to my daughter about it, and she's like, "Oh, I know all about Jonah." I'm like, "Really? Tell me about it." "Well, there's a big fish." And I said, "Do you realize the fish doesn't play a more important role than the worm does?" And she goes, "There's a worm in the story?" Because when we read this story of Jonah, we're going to be introduced to characters bigger than Jonah, bigger than the fish, bigger than the worm. It's going to be pointing to something greater. It's going to be pointing to a deeper, bigger, abiding picture of God's grace in our lives. It's going to point to the need that we have for every ounce, for every drop of grace, and it's going to point to the finished work of Christ. We're going to get a lot of portraits as we move through the story of Jonah. We're going to get a portrait of God's burning holiness, God's hatred towards sin. We're going to get a picture of God's sovereign control, how he controls even the smallest, most minute details and ordering of events in life. But we're going to get the big portrait of God's mercy and God's grace bleeding through the pages. But remember, this isn't a textbook. It's going to come to us in the form of a story. And we're going to see that Jonah is a storied presentation of the gospel. It's a story of sin, and it's a story of grace. You remember how I like to define sin? It's a denier of the creator-creature distinction. I got a buddy who always says it's lawlessness, because that's how John describes it in 1 John. But if I say it's a denier of the creator-creature distinction, or if I say it's lawlessness, what do I have to do? I have to describe it to you. I have to describe what I mean. You know how Jonah describes sin? Running from God. That's what all sin is. We're going to learn it. It's running from God. And it's also not only a story of sin, but it's a story of grace. And you remember how I define grace? It's God's radical, one-way, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, the love that keeps you in relationship with himself because it brings you into relationship with himself, and it's all through Jesus. You want to know how Jonah describes grace? God running to you. Isn't that beautiful? Sin is us running from God. Grace is God running to us, pursuing us. And God doesn't pursue us and strip away that which we love out of wrath. God pursues us and strips away the things that we love to show us our greatest need. He's really stripping away the very things that are enslaving us so that we can have freedom and joy in Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn that as we read this story. We're going to learn that our sin reaches so much further than we could ever imagine, but God's grace goes even further than our sin. It's going to show us that God is in the business of radically, aggressively, vehemently, violently pursuing rebels just like you and just like me. He's pursuing us. He's not leaving us where we are. He doesn't leave us or love us with a stagnant love. He loves us with a perfecting, changing love, a love that grabs us and grips us. So here's how we have to read the story of Jonah. Here's how we have to read it. It's historical narrative, which means this is a true story, which means this actually happened, which means this is a true event. You notice I'm saying the same thing over and over and over again? But how many of you in the back of your mind, or maybe the front of your mind, doubt this story? You don't have to raise your hand, but think about it. Do you doubt that Jonah was a real man, that God ordained a fish, created a fish, called this fish to swallow Jonah, and kept him alive for 3 days and three nights, then spat him on the ground, and then Jonah went around and to the enemy of the Jewish people who hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. These are the arch enemies of the Jews in the Old Testament, and he preached a simple message of repentance, and they actually repented, didn't just execute him. If you're doubting the reality of that story, I want you to know you're not alone. A lot of people have struggled with this. I want you to hear a quote from Martin Luther, the great church reformer. This is what Martin Luther said about the book of Jonah. And tell me, does your heart not resonate with what he says here? He says, "It's sounding more strange than any poet's fable. If it were not in the Bible, I should take it for a lie." Now, how true is that? I would not believe that story if you came to me with a story equivalent to that unless it was in the Word of God. But the Bible presents the story of Jonah as a very real historic event that took place, and it's relayed to us in the form of a story. I want to go straight to the trump card. You ready for the trump card? On two occasions in the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they were trying to get Jesus to perform a sign. And Jesus said, "You will get no other sign than the sign of Jonah." Now, he said that because he'd already performed miracle after miracle after miracle in their presence. They had all of the knowledge they needed to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they said they loved, the one that they said they were waiting for, the one that they said they were looking for, the one that they said they were going to put their faith, hope, and trust in, the one that they knew that was going to resolve the problem of separation and sin in the world and evil and disease, the one who was going to be the conqueror. And he said, "You're not going to get any other sign than the sign of Jonah." And another occasion, Jesus was speaking to a group of people, and they were rejecting him. And Jesus said these frightening words. He said, "The Ninevites," those are going to be the very people Jonah preaches to, "the Ninevites will rise up at judgment to condemn you." Now, think about both those claims. If Christ is not truly God, or which they're claiming, and Christ turns and appeals to the story of Jonah, if Jonah was not a true story, then why would they expect Christ to truly be God, to truly be the Messiah? The fact that proving his divinity, he appeals to Jonah, means it's a historic event, or else the argument would have no weight. When he's talking to the group of Jews and they're rejecting him, he says the Ninevites are going to stand up at the judgment. And the Jewish people knows nobody can stand in the judgment unless they've been cleansed by God. If those people, the Ninevites, were not real historic people, then Christ's claim that they're going to stand at the judgment would have no bearing, would have no weight. It would be fruitless. It would be pointless. Then the judgment could just be a fable or a fairy tale, just like Jonah. You see, Christ taught that the story of Jonah was true. It was a very real historic event that took place. That's why we believe it. But you want to hear something else that's so beautiful? If I teach this story correctly to us, and if we come here with ears ready to hear, with eyes ready to see, with hearts that are open to God's word to see what he has to teach us about ourselves in the story of Jonah, you will hear Christ's voice through this story. Because the sheep always recognize the voice of their shepherd. And Jesus is the chief shepherd. And this story is about him. It points to him. We're going to learn how to follow Jesus by looking at Jonah as an example to us. But not just as an example, because the book of Jonah is more than an example, just like all the stories in the Bible are more than examples. I mean, how many of you grew up in Sunday school lessons where it was all example-based? It was all moralistic teaching, where we're told, you want to be courageous like Esther, you want to have faith like Abraham, don't compromise like Solomon did. Don't run like Jonah did, but have faithful love like Ruth did, where it was just reduced to moralistic teaching. Now, we want to look at them as examples in our lives. The stories are there as examples for us, but we never want to stop there. These stories are more because they point to a greater reality. They're part of the grand story, the story of redemption. So, pop quiz, how many books are in the Bible? I heard 66. Can I get 67? No one wants, okay, 66 books. Even though these are 66 books, this is actually one story. The Bible is one story. It's not a series of stories. It's the grand story of redemption. And it's pointing to our great need. It's pointing to mankind's need for someone to come in and restore what was lost in the garden. There's all these promises that are unfolding. We need a greater prophet. We need a greater priest. We need a greater king. And they all point to the great prophet, the great priest, the great king. Matter of fact, all these stories point to a king that we're looking forward to. The one who fulfills in Genesis 3:15. The one who was promised there, who's going to stomp the head of the snake and destroy the serpent and his work. The one who's going to restore what was lost in the garden. The one who the tabernacle and the temple pictured, pointed to. We're waiting for the one who the prophet Isaiah spoke about and said his name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Because before the fall, it was us with God. After the fall, it was us without God. Now we need God with us, Emmanuel. The one who's going to sit on his throne in Psalm 2 and rule with a rod of iron. That's who we're looking for. The one who was with God in the beginning and was also God. In John 1:1, the one who took on flesh in John 1:14 and dwelt, or the literal word, tabernacled among his people. The one who went to the cross to prepare a place for us in John 14:2-3, where he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's talking about going to the cross so that you can call his father your father. The one who's the only way, the one who's the only life, the one who is the only truth in John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No other means of salvation. The one whom you must know to have eternal life, John 17:3. You have to know him. Or in the book of Acts, there's no other name under heaven in which men must be saved. The one who died to bring us to God in 1 Peter 3:18. The one whom we're going to actually dwell with, tabernacle with in Revelation 23:3. All of these stories point to the greater story. They point to Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is that grand story of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Family, God moved heaven and earth to bring you to himself. So the question is, do you believe the story? Do you believe it? Have you cried out to God and said, God, I believe the story. I believe I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't clean myself up. I can't pull myself up by my bootstrap. I need your help, Lord. I've been trying to build my own kingdom. I've been trying to build my own queendom. I can't do it. I put all my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not putting any trust in anyone other than Jesus. If you've done that, then this story is for you. So go give it away. It's not just yours to keep. If you haven't done that, then today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day when God has clearly unpacked the gospel message to you. Please, I beg you, don't harden your heart to Jesus Christ today. Listen to the gospel message. Cry out to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for forgiveness right now. He moved heaven and earth to get you here at this moment to hear this gospel message. We're going to be hearing this gospel message over and over again as we go through the story of Jonah, because we're going to see how it points to Jesus, how it's part of the great meta-narrative, that grand story of God's intention to save a fallen race and to save them from his wrath and his judgment through the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. It's going to be unpacked here. So when we read the Old Testament, especially the stories, we always read it in light of the promises, the fulfillment in light of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn how to do that. Because in our despair, God did send us a priest greater than Aaron. In our despair, God did send us a prophet greater than Jonah. He gave us a king greater than David. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So family, if you will allow me to be here week in and week out for the next 2 months, we will unpack this story together and we will see how Christ is beautifully put on display through this very simple but beautiful complex story of sin and grace. And we're going to ask the question, is Jesus my king? Have I surrendered my life to Jesus? Do I hear his voice? Am I following him? Because family, this story is about you, and this story is for you. And this story will draw us closer to our King, Jesus Christ. So let's pray together as a family.